2 weeks ago, we looked at and through Judas's betraying eyes, and we recognized our own betrayals of the Lord. Last week, we saw the disciples' sleepy eyes in the Garden of Gethsemane and identified the times that we ourselves have fallen asleep as Christians. This week, we examine the other sinful eyes that can fail as we examine the denying eyes of Peter, of other apostles, and even all of us. Back in the upper room, the 11 disciples and Jesus had just sung a post-communion hymn and then were headed for the Mount of Olives. There were only 11 with Jesus because Judas had already departed to set the stage for his betrayal. Jesus told the group that they would all fall away. In fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Their proud spokesman, Peter, though he thought he was exempt from all of this, said to Jesus, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples repeated Peter's claim for themselves. Mark writes, they all said the same. Not just Peter, but they all tried to exempt themselves from Jesus' saying and denied that they would fall away from him, which was actually pretty foolish. They were denying the very words from the lips of Jesus, and also the inspired and inerrant word of God recorded by the prophet Zechariah. Well, growing up, I was a big fan of the musical group The Eagles. Many of you are in the same age group as I am, so you've probably heard the song, "Lying Eyes." It was recorded in 1975, and it was written by Don Henley and Glenn Frey, and this was the second single off their album, One of These Nights, which was released shortly after the album's title track. The story goes that the title and the idea for this song came when Glenn and Don were in their favorite Los Angeles restaurant and bar, Dan Tana's. Dan Tana's was frequented by many, many beautiful women. The two started talking about the beautiful women who cheat on their husbands. And looking around, they spy this beautiful young woman with a fat, much older, wealthy man. And Fry says, "Look, she can't even hide her lying eyes." Well, Henley and Fry go on to write, "Even though you try and disguise your intent with a smile, it is not enough to hide lying eyes." As we contemplate our sermon text for this evening, we can imagine that if our eyes give away lives to one another, then how much more can it reveal to the omniscient Lord our lying and denying eyes, the eyes of the disciples, and by extension, the eyes of every one of us? You have to wonder what was in the eyes of the apostles as they looked around that night at Jesus, who was predicting that they would fall away from him. Perhaps maybe the first look was a look of horror at such an awful prospect. And then maybe it changed into a look of disbelief as they processed what he was saying to them, and in turn began to form their defense. And then that look maybe mutated even farther to this slightly crazed look of a religious fanatic who thinks that he can keep vows to God simply by his dedication, by his own force of will. Yes, the eyes of the apostles weren't really seeing Jesus and letting the truth of his words sink into their ears. They were blinded by their own strong delusions. They were lying to themselves as they were denying the Lord's words. They were focused on their own perceptions, their own plans. They had their minds on the things of men rather than the things of God. So the 10 disciples would go on to deny Jesus by falling away in spite of their vigorous protests to the contrary. But the 11th disciple, Peter, we see him verbally deny Jesus in such a dramatic fashion during this cross-examination by this little servant girl and some other bystanders. But as we saw last week with Jesus alone staying awake while the others slept, it had to be this way. He had to be the last one standing, the only one making the good confession, the one who would never deny the will of the Father, but humbly submitted to the suffering and death on the cross, a suffering and death for us, for our salvation. And when Jesus quoted the prophecy of Zechariah, he had actually added two words to it that I left out earlier. He said, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." This is actually an abbreviated quote from the Lord God of Israel himself when he says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Who is that man that stands next to Yahweh? Well, it's Jesus. He's the one against whom the Father bids the sword to awaken. "I will strike the shepherd," says the Father. And it's just like what we heard a couple weeks ago, that the one who ultimately hands Jesus over to the chief priests wasn't Judas, but the Father himself. Whereas we heard last week, it was the Father's will that Jesus should drink the entire cup of his wrath in emptying it to the last drop. All of this takes us back to Isaiah 53 and the Father's will to crush the Messiah so that the masses could be accounted righteous in the Father's sake. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. "I will strike the shepherd," says the Father. And Jesus was stricken with all of Isaiah's prophecy, stricken for you and for me. But that's not all. Earlier, and I focused on Jesus' words about the disciples falling away and denying Jesus, but I left out the gospel. Jesus told them that they would all fall away, but then he said, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." The words about their falling away and their denial did prove true, but even better, so did his prediction of the resurrection and his subsequent appearing to the disciples. To these denying and doubting apostles, Jesus entrusted the teaching and the baptizing that would go out to all nations and turn deniers of God into confessors of God, into followers of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what about Peter? What about Peter, the one who had fallen in such spectacular fashion, who had even denied that he knew Jesus? Well, first I should point out that he seems to be the only one that had enough courage to even get close to Jesus during the trial. So there's really no room for us to Peter bash here. Secondly, we should probably think that we would never do that thing. We would never deny Jesus. But how many times have we stood silently by when someone spoke words contradicting our Lord? How many opportunities to confess the gospel to others have we passed up for fear of giving offense? And finally, we should recognize in Peter an example to follow in the way that he expressed his repentance and his contrition over what he had done. Unlike Judas, who actually did have a change of heart, but he tried to deal with his guilt on his own, Peter had true godly sorrow over his sin, which prepared him for the absolution that he would receive on Easter. When Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room and showed them his hands and his side and spoke these forgiving words, "Peace be with you." And later on in Galilee, Peter got a special singling out that left no doubt that he was restored by Jesus, restored from being a denier, and was placed into the office of confessor. At the Sea of Tiberias, what we probably would know better as the Sea of Galilee, Jesus showed up for a breakfast on the beach with some of the disciples, including Peter. Jesus gave Peter a threefold charge to feed his sheep, which negates Peter's threefold denial. And then Jesus adds, "Follow me." Jesus says this to the restored Peter. And now he says the same to you and me. "If anyone would come after me," Jesus says, "let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Through our baptism into Christ, we have been given a gift greater than the whole wide world. We lose our life to this world for the sake of Christ, but we find life in him and his kingdom, where we are saved from sin, death, and hell. We can now look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. "Come, follow me," Jesus says. "Your denying eyes have been restored. Come, for it truly is a wonderful journey." Amen.